Please turn to Daniel chapter 1. The chapter 1 makes up the prologue to the book of Daniel. It explains the situation, and then it goes forward from this beginning into the amazing adventures that Daniel and his friends will have, and that becomes the context for the teaching that God gives his people, including us, through the visions that Daniel reports to us, to his first audience, as well as to us in the second half of the book. You might remember that I suggested last week that Daniel writes in such a way that he invites us to see pictures of what he's showing. He tells stories that way. When I say stories, I don't mean things made up. I mean true events that are portrayed in a vivid way. So I would ask you, as I read this aloud, that you would let yourself see the scene of what's happening, that you would let yourself feel the drama of the way the events are unfolding. With this kind of a book, that's the way we cooperate best with the text. So hopefully you found your way. And we are in Daniel chapter 1, and I'm going to read, begin in verse 8 through the end of the chapter. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Last week, as we kicked off this book, I said that there are two big questions that Daniel is answering throughout the book. Two big questions. The first one is, how can followers of God maintain their loyalty to him while living in cultures that are hostile to biblical religion or biblical truth? Because that's a common occurrence. Many times during the course of God's leading of his people through human history, God's community finds themselves in hostile environments. And so that's a timely question with timely instruction for God's people. And then the second question is, what does the future hold? How will history end? We get to some of those questions later on. In this early part of the book, we're focusing on question number one. How can followers of God maintain their loyalty to him while living in cultures that are hostile to biblical truth? Put another way, how can we successfully live in Babylon? The answer we're going to find in this prologue, in this beginning of the book, and that's repeated in the events of the book over and over, is that we must live in the world, but not be of the world. That's a summary of what we see these four young men doing, and that's the call that Jesus gives us, even in the days we live in now. As we begin, we see that God is at work. Last week, when we saw these unthinkable things happening in this prologue, we saw that the Lord had given the kingdom to the Babylonians. The Lord had given the vessels that were supposed to be used for worshiping him into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, where Nebuchadnezzar placed them in the temples of false gods, of idols. God had done that. The Lord had given. There's great comfort in that. We realize that God has not lost control, but God is accomplishing his purposes, even in disciplining his people. So that phrase, the Lord gives, becomes important, and it continues to provide the structure for the rest of the prologue as well. The next place is we see that God gives favor, and specifically to Daniel, against defilements. Let's see how he does that. In verse 8, I'm going to read 8 through 10 here. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave, did you catch that? And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So the first thing we see is Daniel resolved. He would not defile himself with the food or the drink. This is where Daniel took his stand, perhaps because this is the thing that was under Daniel's control. There's some other things that are pretty scandalous to our minds. Having these God-honoring names, like Daniel, God is judge, replaced with his new name, Belshazzar, which is a declaration of the wonderfulness of the false god. Probably most of us would be pretty uncomfortable with receiving a new name that was blasphemous that way. Well, maybe Daniel was pretty uncomfortable with that too. But it was beyond his control. Daniel was studying all kinds of stuff that the Old Testament law said you weren't supposed to do in the category of divination. That would be using powers and magic to find out the future and do things like talking to people that are dead. Old Testament law says not supposed to do that. And yet that's the kind of stuff that Daniel and his friends were being educated in. Now, if we read very carefully, we'll notice that Daniel and his friends did not practice any of these things they were being educated in. They actually end up putting on display that God's way is better than these things that they were being educated in. And yet, they were being educated. So, he didn't take his stand there. But he does take his stand here, where it says that he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. These things were under his control. And he decided he would not. Now, there's a real important piece of information missing from the story. And the next time the Holy Spirit messes up the story by leaving out important information will be the first time that he's ever messed up the story by leaving out information. He doesn't do that. So when he leaves out information, it means we don't need that information. The question that he doesn't answer, the thing that he leaves out, is why would eating the king's food defile Daniel and his friends? Quite possibly, and maybe even most likely, because the food of the king contained things that the law forbid the people to eat, and that would make them ceremonially unclean. That could be what's going on. It's also possible that the king's food was offered to idols before it was served to people, and therefore it would be defiling and blasphemous to eat of the king's food. That could be why they wouldn't eat the king's food. It's also possible that the table fellowship and the intimacy with a king who had done all of this to the people of God and to the fame of the Lord of the Bible would not allow them to eat from his table. We don't know exactly. Now, with more information, we could know exactly. I'm not saying it's not knowable. I'm saying it's not given as part of the story. What's clear from the story is to eat, that to eat this food in this circumstance would have defiled them. And Daniel had resolve not to do this. Now, if we remember, God is giving favor. And he's giving Daniel and his friends favor with the chief of the eunuchs. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs says, I have a problem. I have a problem. Because as much as I want to favor you, as much as I don't want to have you defile yourself, if I don't give you the king's food and you don't look as good as those who are eating the food they're supposed to eat, I'm going to be held responsible and the king is going to take off my head. So the chief of the eunuchs has a problem. He says, you're putting me at risk. What if you don't thrive? This is the best food. This indeed could cost me my head if you don't compare well to the others. Daniel proposes a test. We see it in verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. This is Daniel speaking. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Give us vegetables and see what happens. Now, what's supposed to happen if they were to eat vegetables and water? They're supposed to get pale and thinner. If I would eat vegetables and water, I would get thinner. Would be good for me because I'm not in captivity. But for these ones who are in prison, not exactly prison, but it felt like prison. I mean, he's saying, here, if you get pale and skinny and don't look like you're thriving, I mean, this cost my head. And Daniel's saying, let's taste it. Let's test it. I suppose you taste it too, but I meant to say test it. And this is what happened. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. They look better and they're fatter, which was good, not bad. And so the steward went forward with the plan. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And many of you are saying, oh boy, I got to eat vegetables. Daniel had resolve because of what the Lord was accomplishing. Daniel took a stand. Daniel acts faithfully, but it's God that's providing the protection and the provision necessary for him to be able to take this kind of a stand. As we've seen, God gave the young men favor in the eyes of the chief of the eunuchs. God also gives better health to these young men who don't eat the better food. God is taking care of them. God is active. It's the theme of our first chapter. And God gave. We see that God is working prior to, through, and beyond Daniel's stand for righteousness. God is at work. And when we look at that, we have the privilege of being reminded that each of us, when we're faced with these kinds of problems, can act righteously, can stand against defilement in the things that God has declared out of bounds. And we can let God take care of the rest. Because he will do that in such a way that all of his purposes are fulfilled. In the way that all of his purposes are fulfilled. Now, time out. If you stand for righteousness, it could cost you. If you stand for righteousness, it could cost you your degree. It could cost you your job. It could cost you your life. And with all certainty, we can know with all confidence that in any of those situations, God's perfect purposes would be being fulfilled. Okay? And that's good. That's hard, but that's good. That's good news. That's good news. Because God gave favor. I explained that we were organizing the passage that way, and next, in the next paragraph, we see God giving again. He is giving them learning, and he's giving them skill. In verse 17 through 19, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. That was the king. And the king spoke with them. He gave them an exam. He gave them an oral exam. He spoke with them, asking them questions and seeing how they would answer. The king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Compared to all of the others, none were like them. Therefore, they stood before the king. They learned with this excellency because God gave to them the ability to do this. As Daniel's writing this, he wasn't saying, and I learned well because I'm smart and I'm wise and doggone it, people like me. He wasn't saying that at all. He was saying, we walked in righteousness and God gave learning and skill in all of these things, many of which aren't even true. Many of us would have made us defiled had we practiced them, and yet we understood them. and we knew them, and we could answer all of the king's questions about them. They understood better than those who taught it. As it washes out. And then when we read verse 20, where we see that they were more valuable to the king than anyone else in his kingdom in regard to these things. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Magicians and enchanters were out of bounds for what God has for his people. And these 4 young men showed themselves before the king to be more knowledgeable, and their wisdom containing more value and more truth than anyone else in the kingdom. They were valuable to the king. This growth that we see in them reminds me of Jesus and the way that he grew. We see this declared really clearly in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, and the child, that is Jesus, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. That sounds familiar. So we see even these 4 men are a picture, a glimpse of what Jesus is going to be like. In verse 47 of the same chapter, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus answered with the wisdom of God. These young men were given by God, the wisdom of God. And then in verse 52, at the end of Luke chapter 2, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. He was valuable. He was valuable. What an understatement. He was valuable. But he grew up. These 4 young men become a little bit of a picture of the way that Jesus would be. They showed themselves to be valuable, even to this king that was hostile. He was the hostile leader of this hostile culture, and they were valuable to him. It's wild. We'll talk about that in a second. But right before we do that, let's just notice where this prologue ends. We looked at it last time. It ends with the promise of a future. So at this very beginning, as they're just getting started, Daniel tells us, and he served there, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, which we'll learn is 70 years later. For us, knowing that God is faithful and his promises in every age that to come give us hope. Because of this, we can act faithfully in the present, in the difficulties and the challenges, in these moments when you will be asked, will you defile yourself or will you believe the promises of God? like Daniel, we have a future. Now, there's a principle here. I mentioned that these four men showed themselves to be valuable to the king and valuable to the kingdom. Another way we can say that is they were valuable to the world. Now, there's a principle that we can be valuable to the world, that is a blessing to the world, when we are not like the world. Or another way to say that is when we do not conform to the world. The way to remember that principle is in the world, but not of the world. By the way, these lessons are just beginning. As the story unfolds, as the bright pictures are written upon our imaginations, as we see what these young men went through, we will continue to see these lessons. We must be in the world, but not of the world. Now, this principle that we see in Daniel right here, as Daniel is showing this first picture of in the kingdom, but not of the kingdom, in the household of Nebuchadnezzar, but not of the household of Nebuchadnezzar, in the world, but not of the world, comes forward to the New Testament. In Jesus' teaching in the upper room, he chooses to highlight some of these ideas. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus talks about the relationship between his people and the world. He says, if the world hates you, I know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So not of the world. We don't conform to the world. We're not of the world. But Jesus continues on in a couple chapters later in the context of the same extended time of teaching, which is so valuable, a high watermark in God's word. All of God's word is equally important, but among those equally important stuff that'll just jump out to you even today if we read it is found in this teaching that spans from early in John 15 through John 17. It transitions into a prayer. And so when we pick up this teaching here in John 17, Jesus is praying. So he's speaking to his Father. And in verse 6 of chapter 17, he says, I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So if you belong to Jesus, who are you? You are people who belong to God that are taken out of the world for ownership, but left in the world to live out your life and mission. In verse 14, he explains, I have given them your word. He's praying again. He's talking to his Father. So when he says, I, it's Jesus. When he says, your, he's talking to God the Father. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There's that same idea again. And then he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. So if he's not asking the Father to take his people out of the world, then where are his people to be? In the world, but not of the world. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I did not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And in the world is the place where we have our ministry. In the world is the place where we glorify God by showing all of creation what it looks like when God's power works through frail people. Displaying the glory of his gospel, displaying the implications of that good news. Seeing people that the world hates become a valuable blessing to that same world that hates them. Or let's change the tenses so we get the lesson. To see you become valuable blessings to the very world that hates you. Now, with that identity, we don't reflect hate back. We reflect love. We are a blessing. Just like God has said, you will be a blessing through every nature. Through you, every nation will be blessed. That is the good news. Now, for that to be true, we need to be in the good news. We need to be the people that have been taken out of that are not of the world, but are of the family of God, who have trusted him, who have believed in him, who have faith in him. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That is why Jesus came. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Not condemned. Those who believe in him are given a new citizenship. Those who believe in him are taken out of the world to be a blessing to the world. And then eternity with him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So here we are. Living in Babylon. Living in the world, but not of the world. Living righteously as God's people in a culture that's hostile to the things of God. We're not to run. We're not to hide. We're to be a blessing. To be valuable, to display who this God is. We have an exciting journey before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that that we don't have an idealized past, that we're simply the good old days. But we thank you, Father, that our spiritual heritage includes you preserving your people and glorifying your name and working redemption in pictures of redemption, even in the most hostile of cultures. So, Father, as our hearts long, perhaps, for a nostalgia of days that might not have been as good as we would have remembered them, we thank you that we can trust you going forward. Whether the culture appears to be for us or whether the culture appears to be against us. Because you're the God who gives and gives and gives and preserves and rules and reigns. And your kingdom is the final kingdom. And Father, we rejoice because you give us the privilege of citizenship in that kingdom. And it's in the name of that King that we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.